everyone, to Hugh Ross's Paradox class. We're so glad to have you online or however you can join us. I want to remind everyone that today is the International Day of Prayer. I believe there's real force in Christians all over the world praying. So if you can and you're led to, please spend some time in prayer today. And which brings us to, why do we do what we do here? Why are we doing apologetics at all? Apologetics has a legitimate good in strengthening the faith of the believers, but we can never let it just sit in our head. We have to always be able to turn it around and witness to the world and share God's love. And part of the way that we do that is through prayer. So I really want to encourage everyone to spend some time in prayer today. Pray, especially for the unchurched people groups in the world. We really can make a difference with our prayers. So speaking of prayer, Hugh, why don't you open us in prayer on this International Day?
I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for just the amazing tool you've given us of prayer. Lord, it's the most powerful tool that you've bestowed upon humanity. And Father, I pray that we wouldn't take this special blessing lightly, that we would be wise in how we pray. And Father in heaven, I pray that you'd be with us all today. Lord, open up our spirits so we can receive more of your truth, life, and love. Give us understanding. And Father, I pray by your Spirit too, you'd enable us to be able to share what we learned today and be able to have an impact in other people's lives. And Father, I pray that through your Holy Spirit too, that we would be garnering more and more, minute by minute, hour by hour, and day by day, more of the character of Christ, that every way possible, and we can reflect Jesus Christ to ourselves, to our loved ones, and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, with that, last week, we basically ended our little series on what the Bible says about human origins, and particularly human exceptionalism. And, you know, I'll be happy to take questions on that when I'm done with my teaching. I'm going to teach for about 30 minutes, and we'll take the rest of the time for questions on any subject that you care to raise. And before we got into the Bible series, we're talking a little bit about the big debate within the scientific community. Are we humans simply the product of evolution from common descent with a common ancestor between us and the chimpanzees and us and the Homo erectines and us and the Neanderthals? Or are we part of God's special creation? And are we in the image of God and we are exceptional? And we touched briefly 4 weeks ago on the Neanderthals. I hope to hit that topic in a little more detail this morning, because this really is the heart of the controversial scientific debate that's going on right now. So let me begin by sharing the screen so that you can see my visuals. And you should all be seeing my first slide right now. And again, just want to announce that if you want to dig deeper into the subject of human origins, you can get our book, Who is Adam? It's just been through a 10-year update. And you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. And if you want to see a comparison between the exceptional nephesh animals that God created, when you look at Genesis chapter 1, it makes the point that God created three categories of life: physical life, life that's physical and soulish, the nephesh animals or the soulish animals, and then human beings that are physical, soulish, and spiritual. In this book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, that I wrote some years ago, contrasts the exceptionalism of the nephesh animals with the exceptionalism of human beings. And this past January, we at Reasons to Believe sponsored a workshop, Human Origins Workshop 2020, where we invited some of the leading physical anthropologists who are atheists and leading physical anthropologists who take a theistic evolutionary perspective or an evolutionary creationist perspective. They came to our office and challenged us on the human origins model we've been working on for the past 2 decades. You can go to reasons.org/human origins workshop and you can 2020, and you can actually watch the whole day's proceedings. It was all recorded in high def. So you can take advantage of that and get an opportunity to just see how well our human origins model stood up to critique from people who take very different positions, who strongly disagree with us. And that workshop, by the way, was predominantly about the scientific aspects of our human origins model, but we also had some theologians that were there to critique our biblical interpretation of human origins. And I think that would be particularly useful in the context we've been covering the past 3 weeks. What we didn't get to do in that human origins workshop, which I wish we did have the time to do, was actually go through the entire Bible and look at all the Bible passages relevant to human origins. The human origins workshop, we only had time to pick a few texts of the Bible. That's one reason why I spent the past 3 weeks literally taking through every Bible passage that could conceivably pertain to human origins. Now, I want to take you into the subject of whether or not we human beings are simply the recent product of common descent with a common ancestor with the Neanderthals, whether we're a separate species from Neanderthals, or whether Neanderthals are part of the human species. This is the debate that we spent considerable time on the workshop. And I want to begin by showing you two skulls. The skull on the left is a chimpanzee skull, and the skull on the right is a Neanderthal skull. And a few facts about the Neanderthals. We've only found 206 separate specimens. I say only because given the fact that Neanderthals populated the planet from about 200,000 years ago to roughly 45,000 years ago, we would expect to find more specimens, but this is what we have. None of them are complete, but some of them are reasonably complete. What we do know by looking at these 206 separate specimens is that the males had an average height of 5 feet 5 inches, so just a little bit less than what we see in human beings, but they were much heavier than we were. At 5 feet 5 inches, their average weight was 171 pounds. And if you look at humans that are 5 feet 5 inches tall, males, they're coming in more like 130 to 140 pounds. And then females, their average height was 5 feet. And that's just a little bit less than the average height for female humans, but their weight was quite a bit more. You know, a 5 foot tall a woman today would be coming in at about 110 pounds. The Neanderthal female average weight was 146 pounds. And what we now know about their anatomy too is, unlike humans, they had the genetic capacity so that their bodies would store a lot more body fat. So they were able to survive long periods without a food supply. So they were more famine resistant than we human beings. And because of all that extra body fat, that would help them deal with a cold climate. One thing that's become evident, especially in the last few years, as we look at these Neanderthal specimens, high incidence of major trauma. I mean, what's incredible is 79 to 94% of the discovered specimens show evidence of major trauma. What we mean by major trauma, like a bastion skull, major bones that are broken, where sometimes you can see they've healed from these bones, other times they've not healed, they literally died from the major trauma. And that also tells us that they had a much higher death rate than we human beings. So evidently they were living an existence where they were having to compete with other top predators, and often they were the victims of these top predators. And then again, we noticed that their anatomy was such that they were more muscular than us, and their musculature was designed for quick movement and sprinting, but also raises the risk of injury. And so a lot of the injuries we see with the Neanderthals probably the result of accidents where they trip and they wind up having a major injury. But yes, 79 to 94% of all specimens show evidence of a major life-threatening trauma if it wasn't a life-terminating trauma. Well, this kind of shows you this image, the comparison between the Neanderthal skull and the chimpanzee skull. These are not to scale, and so the Neanderthal skull is quite a bit bigger than the chimpanzee skull. And for example, the brain capacity for the cranium of the chimpanzee was about 400 cubic centimeters, whereas for Neanderthal, it's around 1400 to 1600. So Neanderthals had a much bigger brain. But what you notice is the skull is similar in the sense that, you know, you see these huge eye sockets and a very heavy brow above the eyes. And so this was designed to actually protect the eyes of Neanderthals. Their eyes were actually bigger than our eyes. And much more of the brain was devoted to supporting the vision. And this indicates that maybe they're having to deal with low light conditions. And yeah, they were not tropical. So that might explain why their eyes are bigger. But the skull shape is about the same. A little bit of distortion in the skull you see on the right, the Neanderthal skull, namely that it has an elongated non-globular shape, quite similar to what you see in the chimpanzee. The next slide shows a comparison between a Neanderthal skull and a human skull. And you can see the differences here. Again, the eyes are bigger. The eye sockets have much greater bone protection than what you see for a human skull. The other thing you notice is the nose is much bigger compared to the human nose. And the jaws are much more, I mean, you've got more bone mass supporting the jaw. And the bones actually have an indentation, which allows a powerful jaw muscle to be there on the face. So like their cheeks would have very strong jaw muscles. And we look in detail at the skulls of the Neanderthals. We see they have this very large nose, large nasal capacity. And there's been some debate in the last year about whether their nasal capacity was truly enormous, like you see in the published literature 3 and 4 or 5 years ago. It may be the case, but other researchers are arguing that the nasal capacity wasn't as large as what previous people thought. Nevertheless, when you compare the two skulls, the Neanderthal skull is designed so that they can breathe in cold air, and the nose and the nasal structure is such that there's an opportunity for the cold air to warm significantly before it hits the lungs. And hence, without any clothing, they'd be capable of breathing in cold, dry air and then not having it damage their lungs. And you see that, again, when you look at the skull, they have a primitive larynx. I mean, that's now well established. So this idea that Neanderthals had complex language capability, they lack the anatomy for complex language capability. It's more like what you see with the chimpanzees. They can make noises, but they didn't have the mouth, the tongue, and the larynx structure that would enable them to speak a complex language. Moreover, when you look at the cranium, it lacks the parietal lobe that would be needed to be able to support complex language. So that's kind of a recent finding, the idea that this whole idea that they could talk like us, not the case at all. They'd be just making noise. And that actually has some relevance for a debate I'll talk about later, whether or not Neanderthals interbred with humans. Because here you got the problem of a human that had complex language and a Neanderthal that would be speaking like a chimpanzee. But when you look at the skull structure or the body structure, they got shorter forearms and shorter forelegs and a big barrel-shaped rib cage. And the short forearms and the short forelegs would help them to conserve body heat. And this is why anthropologists believe that the anatomy of the Neanderthal was basically designed to help it live in a cold climate without the benefit of clothing. And so, unlike us, they had these short forearms and short forelegs, which would enable them to retain body. Also, the bigger barrel-shaped rib cage. That also explains why they were heavier than us. Having a barrel-shaped body would allow them to have more muscle mass than we have, but also explain why they got a heavier weight compared to their height. And actually, if you look at the rib cage, particularly with the men, it shows us that they probably had a lung capacity of 9 liters. Now, a man that's in really good physical shape will have a lung capacity of 4 liters. An outstanding athlete, that's, you know, male athlete, that's a relatively large and very good condition, will have a lung capacity of 5 liters. But no human being has a lung capacity beyond about 5.5 liters. That's the max. 5.3 is where it tops out. And so Neanderthal had this bigger lung capacity. And again, this would be helpful if they were living in a cold climate, but it's also a reason why anthropologists now look at Neanderthals and say their anatomy was really designed for short bursts of high activity. So they would be able to out-sprint us, and having that big lung capacity would help them with these short sprints. So in that sense, they're a lot like the other non-human predators on the planet. What's unique about human beings, our bodies are designed for endurance. We can't run as fast as other animals, but we can run a lot longer than other animals. And so we now realize that Neanderthals and humans would have hunted in very different ways. Neanderthals would be hunting like the saber-toothed tigers, in the sense that they would sneak up on their prey and basically do a high-speed sprint. And you know, they would have some kind of a weapon in their hand, a spear or a club, and be able to kill the animal that way. And because of that 9-liter lung capacity, they'd be capable of short bursts of high intense activity, which we humans are not capable of. But when you look at early humans, the way early humans hunted, they waited to the hottest part of the day, and then they would just start chasing their prey and basically chase their prey to the point of heat exhaustion. So even though they couldn't run as fast as their prey, they could run a lot longer. And because their bodies are so well adapted for heat, because of the amazing perspiration system that we human beings have, and the fact that we had a brain that would enable us to store water in vessels at different places on the hunting grounds, humans actually proved to be much more successful hunters than the Neanderthals. And anthropologists now believe that might be one reason why the Neanderthals went extinct so rapidly once humans showed up on the scene. Some other anatomical distinctives: they had a much wider pelvis than we human beings. So that means they would have been able to give birth to the broader babies that they had. They had thicker neck vertebrae. And so they had very muscular necks. And again, that would help them for these short bursts of activity. The human neck doesn't have all that muscular thing, but again, that's a real boon for being able to have long endurance, you know, be able to run for hours on end. And the other thing we notice is the backbone's different. I've been engaging a lot of atheist scientists on my Twitter page, all trying to claim that the human backbone is a bad design. And they looked at the Neanderthal backbone as being a superior design. And if you compare the backbones, the human backbone has this very interesting curvature. Starts, there's a curvature at the top, curvature down through the main part of our back, and especially curved down by our tailbone. Whereas with the Neanderthal, you got a much straighter backbone. And this would have helped the Neanderthal to be able to sprint better than we can sprint, and would make the body more secure in being able to jump. The big advantage of the human backbone It's designed to be able to do multiple functions. And so whereas Neanderthal was capable of sprinting, the human backbone is designed so that we can tolerate long periods of sitting. And long periods of comfortable sitting are important for the development of the high technology tools to be able to make clothing, to be able to prepare, cook and prepare food, to bake bread, etc. Our backbone is wonderfully designed so we can withstand long hours of running. We can do short sprints as long as it's not too long and we don't do too many of them. We can sit for long periods of time. We can stand for long periods of time, and we can be prone on our beds for long periods of time. And so, yes, the human backbone is not an optimal design if all you're looking at is one function. But if you're looking at the human being able to tolerate long periods of radically different functions with their body, the human backbone indeed is optimal. It's the optimal backbone design in order to enable human beings to be able to do all the things we do today. It's like our Creator knew in advance that there would come a time when a large fraction of the human population would be spending hours per day in front of a computer screen. Or hours per day at a piano, or hours per day playing a guitar or a violin, or hours per day having to stand at attention, doing guard things, and being able to do, say, 8 hours of nonstop gardening, not high intense activity, but prolonged activity. Some of the other things we notice, when you look particularly at the craniums, the skulls, is that you see an elongated skull for the Neanderthal. It doesn't show up too well in this image, but with the human skull, it's a globular shape. And it's, that wide globular shape, that high forehead. This is what enables the human cranium to house a gigantic parietal lobe. And it's that frontal parietal lobe that enables us to engage in philosophy, theology, mathematics, advanced music and art, and also enables us to have this high-end coordination where we can do fine motor skills. What we notice about Neanderthal, a lot of their brain is devoted to giving them the high muscle coordination for high intense activity that would have been necessary to enable them to hunt large animals. So they're better at that than we are. More of their brain was devoted to supporting their eyes. They probably had better vision in low light conditions. They would need this just to be able to defend themselves from predators that might attack them at night. And so their eyes were bigger and they would have been able to see better at night than we could see. In terms of how much brain matter is available there for cognition, very, very much less than what we see in the human brain. The brain sizes for humans and Neanderthals is roughly similar, 14 to 1600 cubic centimeters for the males, a little bit less for the females. However, the human brain relative to the body mass is significantly bigger for humans than it is for Neanderthals. And in terms of intellectual capability, that's one marker. They call it the encephalization quotient. What's the weight of the brain compared to the total weight of the body, assuming the body is not suffering from obesity? Now, I'm going to get into the interbreeding evidence in a little bit, but I'd like to show you. This shows you the region in which Neanderthals lived. All the colored regions are places where we've actually found Neanderthal specimens. So the idea that they continuously populated the whole realm that you see there in the dotted line, that's not the case. There's large regions, say in Iran and around the Caspian Sea and in Kazakhstan, where we see no evidence for Neanderthals. And likewise, you look in Europe, we don't see any evidence for them in Austria. And as you look carefully at this map, it reveals two things. The Neanderthals were avoiding places that were hot, and they're avoiding places that are cold. So this is more evidence that they hadn't had a clothing technology. So the warm parts of Germany, for example, they inhabited. The cold parts of Germany, they did not inhabit. They were not in Scandinavia. They were in Britain, but nothing in Ireland. And only in southern England do we see evidence for these Neanderthals. The other thing we notice of these 206 specimens that they've been found, they're all in caves. And so this indicates that Neanderthals basically use caves as a place of protection, because with a cave, they can better protect themselves against the large predators that they were sharing the environment with. And so they would just move from one cave to another cave, and they believe that's how Neanderthals has spread out to that area. That little green part you see there, that's a part of southern Uzbekistan where they found a few specimens. And then just to the east of Kazakhstan, that purple area, those are the Altai Mountains. But again, that's a place where there's lots of caves. Likewise, that green spot in Uzbekistan, that's a place where there's caves. And that explains why they were not in the rest of Uzbekistan or Kazakhstan, because there aren't caves there. And likewise, you see all those blue regions there and the orange regions. Again, it's those places where there's caves in which they could have their family and be able to offer some protection against the large predators. By the way, there is evidence that they did succumb to some of these large predators. Evidence, for example, that bears would invade their cave and kill them and take over the cave, because bears like caves as well. And there's also some evidence, especially in Europe, of humans dwelling in those caves. And there's been quite a bit of debate. The artifacts that we find between 40 and 50,000 years ago, are those artifacts left behind by humans, or are the artifacts left behind by Neanderthals? And there's been some debate about whether the artifacts really are human or Neanderthal. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, I think it was last week, I mentioned a discovery of humans in Bulgaria. And you can see Bulgaria there on the map, in the middle of the map. Neanderthals were there, humans were there. But we now have a carbon 14 date that establishes that humans were in Bulgaria 46,000 years ago, plus or minus 3,000 years. And therefore, the artifacts that they found there that are 45,000 years old, where they're claiming they were left behind by the Neanderthals, is quite possible they were left behind by the humans. As I mentioned last week, it's quite possible Neanderthals had a similar behavior to what we see with chimpanzees, in fact, with all primates that share the planet with us today, that they love to steal stuff and don't actually use the stuff they steal from us, but they love to steal from us. And so all kinds of monkeys, chimpanzees, orangutans, they will take our stuff and, they tend to hoard it, but they don't apparently know how to use it the way we use it. Now, the interbreeding evidence, basically this has been found. It was a paper published almost a decade ago now, making the point that when we look at the Neanderthal genome, it's about two-thirds complete. Some debate on that, but people believe that it may be as much as two-thirds complete. And we compare that to two-thirds of the Neanderthal genome with the relative part of the human genome. What they notice is there's a greater similarity between Neanderthals and Europeans and Asians than there is between Neanderthals and sub-Saharan Africans. And the premise was, well, the sub-Saharan Africans would be so isolated from the Neanderthals, there's no way they could have interbred, and therefore interbreeding explains why Europeans and Asians have a greater DNA similarity than sub-Saharan Africans. And by the greater, it's just a tiny amount. We're only talking a few percent difference. So there is this tiny amount, and the based on how tiny it was, the people who published the original paper said the level of interbreeding must be extremely low. They only found the evidence in the mitochondrial DNA. They did not find it in the Y chromosome DNA, and therefore they concluded that the level of interbreeding, if indeed it is real, that was taking place between Neanderthals and humans, had to be far lower than the sexual contact that's taking place today between humans and the great apes. And basically they concluded their paper that humans must have always had a major taboo against sexual intercourse with non-human species. So they were just basically saying, this is not unique to our time. It's been there since the beginning. In fact, it was stronger at the beginning of humanity than it is today. And we also see that in the book of Leviticus. A book of Leviticus, you see very strong injunctions against humans. I mean, we're basically, the strongest language you'll see in the book of Leviticus are the prohibitions against bestiality. Now, where we do see the shared DNA, similar extra DNA, incidentally, if you compare all humans with that two-thirds of the average Neanderthal genome, there's about a 99% similarity. But also keep in mind, we humans have a DNA similarity with daffodils. It's 26% identical. With bananas, it's 50% identical. With chimpanzees, about 95% identical. With Neanderthals, it's 99%. However, that 1% difference is crucial. And that 1% difference really focuses on the larynx, in other words, the anatomy of the human skull that supports complex speech, and the anatomy that supports a cognition and higher intellectual capability. This is where you really see that 1% difference. And 1% is considered to be an enormous difference for any two species that you compare. And the researchers who came up with this said, this establishes that humans and Neanderthals are without question a distinct species because of how different their DNA is. But in terms of looking at the argument for Neanderthal-human interbreeding, the argument is basically on the shared non-coding genes. So basically they're saying Europeans and Asians share with Neanderthals, distinct from what we see with sub-Saharan Africans, non-coding genes. And you're probably aware that's been referred to in the scientific literature as junk DNA. And that's the ENCODE project of a decade ago basically established that, yes, we used to think that 98% of the human genome was made up of non-coding DNA that does not code for proteins. And therefore, they presumed that 98% of the human genome was worthless. And we got that 98% through common descent, where genetic accidents basically gave us this non-coding DNA. Today, that picture has changed. The ENCODE project that came out a decade ago, they analyzed that and they said it doesn't code for the assembly of proteins, but it does serve multiple other functions. And they concluded by saying 80% of what we identified as junk DNA, we now serves functions that are crucial for the survival of the species. An update on the ENCODE project, it's now at 90%, not 80%. My colleague, our biochemist, Fazal Rana, he's been writing articles at reasons.org. You can go to his blog, The Cell's Design, where you can see several articles he's written. And basically, he's been showing over the past 10 years, more and more of the non-coding DNA is being discovered to have function. And he's predicted in several of those articles, by the time we're done, more than 99% of what we thought was junk DNA will prove to have function. And this is actually discussed in a book we got coming on evolution. We had a physical anthropologist that was part of our team, Sue Dykes. that she was on her way to join our staff as a full-time staff member when she had a massive heart attack and died. But before she passed away, she completed 5 chapters for our upcoming book, An Evolution, is going to be released in the fall, September release date. Those 5 chapters have to do with this whole subject. Are we human beings a product of naturalistic evolution, or are we the product of a special creation by the creator God of the Bible? And she really takes on this subject of this non-coding DNA, and she's arguing that as we study this part of the genome that we share, in other words, we who are Europeans and Asians share more so than sub-Saharan Africans, she's predicting we're going to find what's been labeled as shared junk, and therefore the product of interbreeding may in fact be discovered to have function. And she makes the obvious point, look, they were living in the same area, and living in the same area that have had the same environmental pressures, and therefore things like, for example, a light skin and a less hair may have been an advantage to both humans and Neanderthals that will be living in that area, so they can get the vitamin D that they needed. That's just one example. This is a wait and see. When I look at the genetic evidence, I can see that there is indeed evidence for the interbreeding, but at least from my perspective, I don't see it as compelling. Sue Dykes did not see it at all compelling. It was interesting listening to a debate between Sue Dykes and Fuzz Rana. Fuzz said, I'm about 80% persuaded that the genetic evidence for interbreeding actually does show that interbreeding took place, whereas Sue Dykes was at the opposite and saying, well, I'm 20% persuaded. So, but the bottom line is, at least from our perspective, it reasons to believe there is evidence, but it's not compelling evidence that this interbreeding took place. And I agree with Sue, it's going to be resolved through studying what has been presumed to be shared junk. I mean, the argument of evolutionists is if we both share genes that serve no function at all, those genes must be the result of interbreeding or descent from a common ancestor. But if they prove to have function, then that argument goes out the window. I see that I've actually exceeded my 30 minutes by 2.5 minutes. So I'm going to stop here. I was hoping to finish this tonight or today, but we will finish it next week. Then we'll jump into a new topic. So with that, I'm going to exit. Here we go. Stop the share. And I'll turn it over to our co-hosts, Mark Perez and Ross Hoagland, to take questions. I see we got quite a few questions lined up, so we'll take questions till 12:15. And if we have extra questions, we'll pick them up at the beginning of next week.
So, Hugh, based on what you said about the human spine, is it fair to say that humans are the only species that could play the game Twister?
Yes, I think that's fair to say. I think it's also fair to say we're the only species that's able to tolerate hours on end in front of a computer screen, or hours on end sitting at a desk reading a book or working out math problems, or spending hours a day in front of a piano. And I didn't mention this in my talk, but if you look at the brain structure of the human, you can tell that it's been designed for fine motor dexterity. And also, I didn't mention the fact that the human hand is different from the Neanderthal hand. And so I think we mentioned this when we had Fuzz on to talk about the discovery of this tiny bit of string that they found in southern France. And Fuzz's whole point is Neanderthals wouldn't have had the brain structure or the hand dexterity to be able to do a complex weave for hours on end. Mm-hmm. And again, we made the arguments why that may not be a weave at all. It might be something that's a result of entropy or something that a bird could have done. People are interested. That is now posted at the paradoxes.org website, so they can go there and get a recording. If you missed it, I would encourage you to do it. It's the one on the controversy about Neanderthal string. Fuzz gave us some immediate amazing insights. But yes, only we humans have the hand dexterity and the cranial structure to enable us to play a Liszt piano concerto or to type 100 words a minute on a computer. And it's like our creator knew thousands of years ago, eventually we would develop a technology where we could take advantage of such amazing dexterity. But at the beginning of humanity, that explains why we were able to pull together something like a bow and arrow, whereas none of the other bipedal primates were able to develop that kind of tool technology.
Well, thank you, Hugh. Our first question is from Juven in the Netherlands. He says, greetings, Dr. Ross. I am reading your book, Weathering Climate Change. You mentioned that prior to the 1900s, temperature was derived from a variety of proxies. My questions are, number one, how did scientists derive these values? Were mathematical models used to back calculate? And number two, what about after the 1900s? It seems to me that measurements do not include many proxies, only the Earth's lower troposphere and several ground-based thermometers. Could you explain what he means by proxies?
Okay, proxies are substitutes for thermometers. So I mean, one example of a proxy would be tree rings. And so, I mean, if you got a nice wide tree ring, that means you had a climate that was conducive to rapid tree growth. So it allows you to, calculate what the mean temperature would have been if you got enough tree ring data from around the world. I'll answer the latter part of his question first, why we don't use proxies after about 1880. And that's because we had thermometers. I mean, thermometers are much more precise in measuring the local temperature than these proxies are. So once we had thermometers, especially in the 20th century, where we got really good thermometers, it's like there's really no need for the proxies anymore. But before the invention of thermometers, yes, the only way we could tell what the past temperatures were through proxies. The proxies were not that good until recently. I mentioned in Weathering Climate Change that until about 3 or 4 years ago, climatologists would rely on just one or two proxies and try to discern what the temperature was, and hence they had significant error bars. And what I put in Weathering Climate Change, there's been a reanalysis of the temperature of the past 10,000 years, not by depending on one or two proxies, but using 74 different proxies. Some examples, probably the most well-known proxy would be ice cores, you know, where you drill a core down in the Antarctic ice, and every year you get a layer, and there's gas bubbles in those layers. And by analyzing the gas bubbles, you can measure the quantity of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. You can measure the isotopes of oxygen 16 and oxygen 18. Turns out the ratio of oxygen 16 to oxygen 17 to oxygen 18 is a really excellent way to determine what the temperature was. It's almost as good as having a thermometer. So that's the best proxy that we have. But in places where you don't have ice, it's going to be difficult to get that. And if you don't have a deep ice core that goes back a sufficient time, it's going to be difficult. What's new about what's happening the last few years is that people no longer just rely on northern Greenland and central Antarctica. They're going to ice fields all over the world. And the wonderful thing about planet Earth is you got ice even in the tropics. I mean, there's a mountain in Ecuador that is right on the equator and it's got six big glaciers on it. So you can go there and do an ice core drill and actually determine what the temperature was there, right there on the equator. But people now have gone to the Alps, they've gone to the Himalayas, all different parts of Greenland and Antarctica. They've gone into British Columbia, Alaska. And so we now have a much more extensive ice core record than we had in the past. Tree rings is another example. And Juven's a biologist. Most of those 74 proxies are different species of plant and animal life that they use to determine what the temperature was. But the whole point is, by having multiple proxies, you get a much more accurate and reliable record. And that's why I showed in Weathering Climate Change, there's been a wholesale revision, where what you saw in textbooks 3 years ago was, for the past 9,500 years, the climate was stable to within plus or minus 2 degrees centigrade. We now know it was stable to within plus or minus 0.65 degrees centigrade. So 3 or 4 times more stable than we thought just 3 years ago. And that kind of stability needs an explanation. So a good chunk of my book is devoted to explaining, how can you possibly get such extreme climate stability lasting for so long? And I'm basically drawing the conclusion, this is the hand of God, because if it's just natural processes without God's intervention, there's no way we would have been blessed with such a long period of extreme climate stability. And that was necessary to launch global high technology civilization. We're talking about computers a little while ago. We would have never developed computers if it wasn't for this long period of extreme climate stability.
That's interesting, Hugh. It ties right into our next question from our friend Mark Durham right here in Los Angeles. He says, please explain how the Younger Dryas cooling period has led to the extended interglacial period of time that is so important for having advanced civilization. Can you start by explaining what the Younger Dryas cooling period was?
Well, it'd be great if I could pick up a slide, but they'll find a slide in the book. The Younger Dryas cooling event refers to us coming out of the last ice age. And if you look at the ice age cycle of the last 800,000 years, you get about 90,000 years of ice covering 20 to 23% of the planet, where the temperature is about 12 degrees centigrade, colder than what it is right now. But then you have a rapid temperature rise. So the temperature rises rapidly. And you say, how rapidly? Typically within 1,000 or 2,000 years, the temperature jumps up by 12 degrees centigrade. And we know why. It's because of the combination of the tilt of our rotation axis going towards 24.5 degrees that warms the planet. And then the shape of our orbit about the sun becoming more elliptical, the two combined together to lead to this dramatic warming of the planet. And so here we have the temperature rising rapidly, and we can see this happening from 15,000 years ago to 12,800 years ago. But instead of the temperature continuing to rise up to a peak and then having us go back down rapidly into another ice age, that incidentally is a typical behavior of the ice age cycle we're in right now. You get this 12 degree rise in temperature up to about 2 to 3 degrees centigrade above where we are now. That melts the polar ice cap. When you melt the polar ice cap, sunlight is absorbed with 94% efficiency instead of 40% efficiency when the Arctic Sea is covered over with ice. All that extra heat absorbed by the Arctic Ocean waters now creates snow that falls over Siberia and Canada, quickly turning Siberia and Canada into being covered with thousands of feet of ice, which cools the whole planet and drops us rapidly into an ice age. The reason that didn't happen is because of the Younger Dryas cooling event. So here we have the temperature jumping up from 12 degrees centigrade. And when it got to about 2 degrees centigrade less than what it is right now, we have this dramatic cooling event where the temperature plummets more than 10 degrees centigrade and stays that low for 1,200 years, and then it comes back up. But when it comes back up, it does not reach the maximum. What happens is that it falls short of the maximum. Humans take advantage of a brief period of a stable climate as it's coming up. For the first time, they can actually predict what the temperature is going to be with sufficient precision, that they know what crops to plant, and they can plant a lot of crops and actually come up with a surplus of food. And it was that brief event that that enabled humans to begin to launch civilization. It's known as the Neolithic Revolution. That happened right after the Younger Dryas event, and then human activity began to warm the planet. And meanwhile, the cycles had reversed. Instead of us tilting more towards 24.5 degrees, the rotation axis tilt began to go towards 22.1. That's still going on today. We're in a cooling phase with respect to the tilt of our rotation axis. We're also in a cooling phase with respect to our orbit becoming less elliptical. But the cooling that would have dropped us quickly into an ice age was blunted by the fact that humans launched civilization and began to exponentially increase the degree of their civilization and increase their population. And so human advance, human technology and civilization warmed the planet by the same degree that these cycles were cooling the planet, explaining why we have this amazing period of 9,500 years of extreme climate stability. And that's another reason why I argue this is the hand of God, because two things have to be balanced. You have to balance the natural cooling cycles with the warming that's coming about as a result of human activity. Keep in mind, humans 9,000 years ago had no idea about the Younger Dryas cooling event, had no idea about the ice age cycle. They were just doing their thing. But by doing their thing, it perfectly compensated for the natural cooling cycles that were going on. There's a whole chapter in Weathering Climate Change and what caused the Younger Dryas cooling event. It's basically a giant asteroid striking in northwest Greenland that threw up boulders all over the world just as the ice was melting from the last ice age. And that shower of boulders over North America blocked the flow of glacial water down on the Gulf of Mexico and diverted it out through the St. Lawrence and the Mackenzie River. And that actually turned back the Gulf Stream and the Atlantic Ocean, and therefore prevented the planet from going up to its normal peak temperature. More details in the book.
Great. It's amazing here how the questions are tying together. Stephen Posta, again in Spring, Texas, says, while reading Weathering Climate Change, I came across the story about the Hiawatha impact site in Greenland being very rich in gold and platinum. He says, I would imagine the moon has many mineral-rich and or precious metal-rich sites as well. When we go back to the moon and discover these, what nation would own those mineral rights?
Well, most lunar astronomers don't think the moon is that mineral-rich. In terms of heavy metals, the Earth is much richer than the moon. On the other hand, they're well aware of an asteroid in the asteroid belt that is really loaded with precious heavy metals. And they're basically there in pure form. And so NASA, for example, has actually contemplated a mission to go to that asteroid and harvest these precious metals. I mean, we're talking about an asteroid that's made up of a platinum elements, platinum, gold, silver, all the stuff that's very valuable here on Earth. In fact, they've actually calculated how much that asteroid would be worth on the world market. The asteroid, it comes in at tens of quadrillions of dollars in terms of the value of the metal. And it's technologically within the grasp of humanity to go out there, grab that asteroid. They talked about we could chip a piece off and bring it back into orbit around the Earth. And, you know, it's not out of the question to actually get the entire asteroid here. But, hey, we don't need that much. People talked about, let's just split it apart, grab a piece, and bring it back to Earth. And then people said, well, we'd be better off having it orbit the moon. That's a safer orbit, because if it has orbits to the Earth, it's, you know, given that it's going to have a random shape, you can't actually guarantee that it won't crash into the Earth. And incidentally, if you're a Bible prophecy student, excuse me about that. I got a robocall coming in. just 1 minute. Okay. Revelation chapter 8 says, before the return of Christ, a star, which could be a comet or an asteroid, will strike the earth and poison one-third of the earth's fresh water supply. If we were to get one of these extremely heavy metal-rich asteroids striking certain regions of the earth, it could literally make a third of our fresh water supply unsafe to drink. And so one possible scenario is some space agency saying, hey, this thing's worth a lot of money, let's grab it, and then there's an accident where it crashes into the earth. And incidentally, that's not the only asteroid we know of that has that very high metal value.
Thank you, Hugh. Our next question is from Jeremy Sankwich, and I just want to remind everyone, please let us know where you are. It makes it exciting to know. He says, on this day of Pentecost, can you provide your insight into what the disciples and followers of Jesus experienced on that day? Did they see actual fire, or do you think it was figurative? What is the impact of Pentecost on us as believers today?
Well, great question, and a great day to ask that question. And, there's actually 3 days of Pentecost that you see in the book of Acts. The first one is Acts chapter 2, where the Jewish believers become permanently indwelt with God's Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 is when it happens for the first time for the Samaritans. And Acts chapter 10 is where it happens for the first time for the Gentile followers of Jesus Christ. And when you read Paul's epistles, he explains what God was doing. He says God's goal was to take these people groups that were very far apart from one another and enemies with respect to one another and bring them into one people under the banner of Jesus Christ. So these separate days of Pentecost actually helped. You actually can see this in the book of Acts, where the Jews are amazed and says, gee, the Holy Spirit even came upon the Gentiles. What an amazing thing. We never thought the Gentiles were worthy, and yet they've been blessed the same way we are. And what that Holy Spirit thing does is, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon God's followers, but it didn't permanently indwell them. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ where he said, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will come to you and permanently indwell you. And it's the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling into God's people that day by day, month by month, fills us with the desire and the power to do God's will. So all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have this Holy Spirit within us that's in the process of transforming us step by step, more and more into the image of Christ. And in terms of exactly what happened, Acts chapter 2 is the first time we see the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people, and it talks about these tongues of fire coming down upon them. But the net result of those tongues of fire was that these disciples were now able to speak multiple languages, languages that they never knew. And so this was evidence that the Holy Spirit was now empowering them in a way that humans weren't empowered before. So what we know for sure is real is that they were able to communicate the gospel message in languages they did not know. And that's the response of the crowd. Wow, they're speaking to us in our own language. We can understand them. And this again was a message to the Jewish Christians at this time. Look, this is for all nations. This is not just for Jews, because here's the Holy Spirit enabling God's people to communicate in all the languages of people coming to celebrate the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem. And Jesus told his disciples while he was still alive on earth, he said, a time will come when you will become the salt of the earth. And what he meant by that is when God's people are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that's going to have a preservative effect, a moral preservative effect on society at large. And when you compare the Old Testament to the New Testament, the Old Testament is filled with examples of societal reprobation. What I mean by that is an entire town, city, or nation, where every human being in that city or nation is reprobate, where they're incapable of doing anything good, and their whole purpose in life is to do harm to their fellow man. And this is why you see in the Old Testament God saying to the Jews, when you enter this city, there can't be any survivors. They're all reprobate. If you leave them alive, they're going to continue to kill and to do horrible, immoral things. But in the New Testament, we see no examples of societal reprobation. We see no examples of God commanding his people saying, hey, we enter that town. You can't let any humans survive because they're all reprobate. That has gone because of the salt of the earth. And that also, that's a great way to deal with skeptics to say, the God of the Bible is a contradictory God. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The Bible is explicit. God does not change. He is immutable. What has changed is the human race. The human race, since the day of Pentecost, is now filled with people that are permanently indwelt with God's Holy Spirit, and those individuals actually act as a salt, preserving the rest of society. And so, and incidentally, a lot of unbelievers recognize the benefit of this. It's like, hey, we want more of these Christians to live with us, because life is better when there's Christians living amongst us. They may not follow the message of Jesus Christ, but they realize these are the people that build hospitals, they make universities, they serve the poor, but they do more than that. They actually prevent societal reprobation.
Thank you, Hugh. This next question is from Tony, and he's joining us in Georgia. He says, it's a pleasure to join you again. My question is, what is the best book or books that you could recommend for not only the overview of the best arguments for God's existence, but also answering any challenges to them?
Wow, I don't know of any book that answers everything like that in one book. Just to give you an example, a friend of ours, Gary Habermas, a professor at Liberty University, he's a specialist on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's written books on that, but he says, the books I have don't do the evidence justice. So he's now writing a 4,000 to 5,000 page set of books. There'll be multiple volumes documenting all the evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's just one piece of apologetics in the Christian community. You know, people have asked me, Hugh, can't you just take all the apologetics that you've written in your 20 books and condense it into one book? And the answer is, I don't think so. I could give a summary, and I kind of did that in my book, More Than a Theory. But I got a lot of criticism about that book because people said these arguments are inadequate. I said, well, you didn't read the first chapter. This book is a summary of 8 other books that I've written. And now that I've got 20 books under my belt, probably need to come up with a new edition of More Than a Theory where I offer a summary of what's in there. But even my 20 books, no way, cover the spectrum of apologetic arguments. I mean, if I live long enough, I'd like to write another dozen books because there's so much more that needs to be written that no one yet has written. And incidentally, that's the publishing policy of Reasons to Believe. There are hundreds of books that you can get on apologetics. What we focus on is producing new books that are developing apologetic tools that no one else has written about yet. And so that's kind of our brand. We talk about the new reasons to believe.
I might be able to recommend a book on that. There's a book that I keep hearing referred to. I haven't read it, but it's called 2 Dozen or So Arguments for God, the Plantinga Project. It's based on a speech that Alvin Plantinga gave quite a while ago. And it's by a gentleman named Jerry Walls, W-A-L-L-S.
Yes, there are books like that, but I think Alvin would be the first to say, this doesn't cover the spectrum, but it covers what I think are the most important arguments. And there are a number of books like that. We at Reasons to Believe talk about the Big Five, which would be the apologetic arguments for God from the origin of the universe, along with the origin of life, the origin of humanity, the fine-tuning argument, and the concordance between what we see in the early chapters of Genesis and the scientific record. We call those the Big Five because it's those five that we've noticed over the past several decades have proven to be the best tools for persuading educated non-Christians to become Christians. So people who are scientists, lawyers, doctors, whatever, who've not been raised in Christian homes, it seems that those five are the most significant. However, if you're talking about other people groups, you'd probably come up with a different list.
Thank you, Hugh. Our next question is from Rick, and he says, how were Neanderthals able to cross the English Channel?
Good question. The English Channel is recent. When you're in an ice age, there is no English Channel. You can walk from France to England on dry ground. When you're in an interglacial, you're going to need a boat. During an ice age, no problem. And, you know, we're talking Neanderthals being around 45,000 to 200,000 years ago. Most of that time, they could have walked to England.
Very good. Thank you. Our next friend, our next question is from our friend here in Monrovia, Doug McComb. He says, both human beings and animals have consciousness. Human beings have self-awareness and can contemplate the future. Self-awareness in animals has been tested through mirror self-recognition with chimpanzees, dolphins, and magpies. While plants may exhibit sophisticated behaviors, their nervous systems are not comparable in complexity to those of animals, and they have no similar brains. In fact, I think you will agree that plants have no need for consciousness, as it would require expending too much energy for their sun-oriented lifestyles. Do you think that scientists will ever fully understand more than just the anatomical mechanisms for human and biological consciousness, but rather how information is coded in neural activity? Also, how memories are stored and retrieved, how we contemplate the future, and what are human emotions? A lot in there.
A lot in there, and I like his question and the detail of his question, because it basically explains the debate that's going on amongst scientists, especially neuroscientists, about consciousness. I think I mentioned this before. I got about 50 books in my personal library written by non-Christians trying to explain consciousness. And what Doug is pointing out is they have a wide range of definitions of what consciousness is. So the fact that animals, for example, can recognize themselves in a mirror, some people say that's proof that they're conscious. They may have no concept of planning for the future, but then they say, well, look at birds. Birds will store food for the winter. And likewise, bears will put on extra fat so that they can hibernate for the winter. Doesn't this mean they're planning for the future? Yeah, but they don't think about the future like we do. They're not worried about what's happening with the stock market. They're not worried about what's going to happen when their bodies are less functional than they are right now. You don't see them planning for retirement. So what I do see in these 50 books I own is they all agree that however we define consciousness, we humans are conscious to a degree we don't see in the non-human animals. Now, I didn't get into this on the Neanderthals, but there are anthropologists who are trying to argue that the Neanderthals are just as fully conscious as we human beings. I'm actually going to tackle that next week and show the evidence why I don't think that's a correct interpretation of the data. And so just trying to define consciousness is difficult. Just like biologists have a hard time defining what life is, they have an even greater problem trying to define what consciousness is. But it's like, you can see that there really is a significant difference. We humans have a theory of mind. We're actually able to engage one another and actually figure out what the human next to us is thinking about just by the conversation, looking at their face. And Dogs can do that to a limited degree. They've been bred to be able to recognize facial expressions in us, but it's nowhere near the degree to what we human beings. We can actually determine what people are thinking about in very specific and detailed ways. No non-human animal is capable of that. The other thing my 50 books all have in common, they all try to determine, okay, what's the physical cause of consciousness? And they come up with things, well, maybe it's in the microtubules inside the cells at the quantum level. That's where the consciousness exists, inside the neurons of the brain. But a bottom line, all these books end up by saying, we do not have any clue as to what the physical cause of consciousness is. I'm predicting that will continue to be the case in these books because there is no physical cause for the consciousness. As it says in the Bible, we are spiritual beings. It's the spirit within us human beings that is the conscious us. And when our body dies, that's just the death of the interface. The conscious being, the spiritual being, goes on to exist after death.
I'm getting multiple questions from the same people, which is fine, but I want to come back. I want to go to people that we haven't been able to ask a question yet. We'll come back to the others later on if we have time. So Rob Gibson says, after Noah's flood, God limited the maximum age for humans to 120 years. Despite that, however, Noah lived tens of thousands of years ago, and he lived to 950 years old. Then Abraham lived to 175 years old and was in the neighborhood of 4,000 years ago. Why did God's decree that we would only live 120 years take so long? Why does there seem to be a gradual drop-off in the life expectancy until we are finally limited to 120 years old?
That's a very good question from Rob. And it's one I address, I devote a whole chapter to that question in my book, Navigating Genesis. Basically making the point that when God said he was going to limit our maximum lifespan to 120 years, the text does not say when that's going to come into effect. So the text does allow for a gradual decrease of the human lifespan from Noah's 950 years down to a maximum of 120. If it was immediate, then Noah would have to die right away because he was already 601 years old when God made that decree. But that's what you see, particularly in Genesis chapter 11. You do see an exponential decrease in the lifespan of human beings going from Noah down to Abraham and Abraham down to Jacob. And I argue in Navigating Genesis, the exponential decline there would be consistent with a radiation event. Namely that before Noah, there was no radiation that'd be limiting the human lifespan, but after Noah, there was a radiation event that would prevent humans from living that long, and you'd expect some exponential decline as a result of exposure to this radiation event. And I actually cite two astronomers, Wolfendale and Ehrlichan, have been writing papers for four decades now, basically documenting that there's a single supernova eruption event that took place within somewhere within the past 100,000 years that's responsible for 95% of the killer cosmic rays. But I also mentioned in the book that you would have other causes for the lifespan declining and other human responses. Thing you notice is before Noah, human beings were on a vegetarian diet. After Noah, God said you can eat meat. If you want to live to be 950 years, you need to be on a vegetarian diet. If you're on a meat diet, you'll accumulate too many heavy metals. But God is basically saying to Noah's descendants, don't worry about it. You're not going to live long enough for it to make any difference. So he gave him permission to eat meat. But there's a couple other things that fall into there too. After the flood, people became globally extensive. Before the flood, they were living in one locale. And when they became globally extensive, they now were becoming regularly exposed to radiation from igneous rocks. Igneous rocks compared to, say, sandstones would be filled with uranium and thorium and potassium. And so that would be another source that could explain why humans would not be able to live that long. But for more details and documentation, I think it's chapter 15 in Navigating Genesis. Incidentally, you can get a free chapter of Navigating Genesis by going to reasons.org/Ross.
Thank you, Dr. Ross. Ernest has a question for you. He says, would humans have regarded Neanderthals as competitors for food and caves, and through superior intelligence actively have contributed to the vanishing of Neanderthals?
That's one popular theory in the scientific literature, humans, because their bodies are designed for endurance, and because humans are able to maintain a cool body temperature, you know, we're not bulky like the Neanderthals, and so we can get rid of excess heat much more easily because of our slim body structure and our amazing perspiration system, the fact that we got so little hair in our bodies, and our technology, the fact that we're able to actually come up with a strategy for hunting. And I didn't explain this this morning, but for example, it's now known that humans were harvesting ostrich eggs and getting the food out of the ostrich eggs by putting a tiny hole in the ostrich egg. After they had consumed the contents, they now had a water container. And an ostrich egg will hold about a liter of water. And so if they had these ostrich eggs filled with water all over the hunting field, they could literally chase their prey. And because they were well hydrated and they had the body morphology to deal with heat, they could run their prey to the point of heat exhaustion, then have an easy kill. Meanwhile, the Neanderthals had to hunt the way lions hunted or bears hunted. They had to basically do a quick sprint, you know, sneak up on the animal, then do a quick sprint and kill it quickly. And the human approach to hunting would be far more efficient. And of course, humans had technology that the Neanderthals didn't have. The Neanderthals were using wooden spears. Humans could use things like bow and arrows. And so they didn't have to get that close to the animal to get a kill. And so that's one theory that the capability of humans hunting the animals that Neanderthals depended upon for the food might explain their demise. Incidentally, something I didn't talk about, I'll mention it next week too, we do have the DNA evidence that tells us that Neanderthals had a very low population. As widespread as they were throughout Asia and Europe, anthropologists believe that the maximum total Neanderthal population never got above 9,000, although there's one paper claiming it might have gotten very briefly as high as 25,000. But still, we're talking a very low population of Neanderthals when you consider the region they were spread out for. It's such that they may have been completely dependent on caves, and therefore just the rarity of the caves would explain why their population was that low. But if it was that low, and given that they had this high rate of trauma, where 79 to 95% of them were experiencing severe bodily trauma, it would explain why they could have easily gone extinct without any contact with humans at all.
Thank you, Hugh. Next question is from Karina in Mexico. Is there any evidence of Neanderthals being able to control fire? This seems to be a unique characteristic of the human being.
That's a great question. I will deal with it next week because there's a major debate. There are papers published by anthropologists where they claim that Neanderthals could control fire. And there's a lot of other papers written by physical anthropologists who basically say this is nonsense. You're misinterpreting the data. What we do have is evidence that Neanderthals in some way were taking advantage of fire. But we also see that evidence with chimpanzees. If a wildfire breaks out in a chimpanzee habitat, what's been observed is that the chimpanzees will gather up these nuts that they can't crack open with their stone tools. And they'll throw all these nuts on the wildfire. Then they run away from the wildfire, and they come back later when the fire has been put out, and they gather up these nuts And because they've been roasted, they're now able to crack them open with their stone tools. We know Neanderthals at least were doing the same thing. The big question is, were they actually constructing hearths and roasting their food and coming up with bakery products like early humans were doing? With early humans, we see indisputable evidence that they were constructing hearths. Hearths have actually been uncovered at a number of sites, and we can actually see evidence that the grains were being ground and roasted. We don't see that with the Neanderthals. We do see evidence that they were eating food that had been subjected to fire. But exactly how, we don't know. So there's a big debate going on. Well, given we have all this evidence that they were eating food that was subjected to fire, that proves they had control over fire. Maybe so, maybe not. So I'm not saying this debate is settled, but I'm saying there really is no compelling evidence that they had control over fire any more so than what we observe with the chimpanzees. But I'll get into that in some detail next week.
Thank you, Hugh. Next question is from Yuven, but I want to say first, I was just going through and editing questions, and I think I erased a question from Doug McComb that I hadn't asked yet. So Doug, if you want to retype that, I would appreciate it. Yuven says again, Dr. Ross, if we map the apparent claim of interbreeding of humans and Neanderthals on the world timeline, where would it fall in the biblical timeline, even if the interbreeding might have happened outside of Bible lands?
Another great question. I go to Genesis 2, where it talks about how God created Adam and Eve and put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but describes the Garden of Eden as a place where four known rivers come together: the Tigris and Euphrates, which flow today out of the mountains of Turkey, and the Gihon, which flows out of the mountains of Cush. And during the last ice age, that would have extended into south western Arabia, and then the other river is the Gihon. We can actually see through satellite imagery the riverbeds of the Gihon and the Pishon. They're dry, but during the last ice age, they would have been flowing rivers because they would have had meltwater from ice left over from the last ice age. But those four rivers only come together in the southeast part of what is now the Persian Gulf. That site today is 200 feet below sea level. During the last ice age, it would have been 40 to 80 feet above sea level. And therefore, I argue that Adam and Eve were created sometime during the last ice age. So based on Genesis 2, God created Adam and Eve sometime between 15,000 and 130,000 years ago. Although some of my colleagues actually argue the Bible does not forbid God creating Adam and Eve in the ice age before that. That's possible too. But I think it's more likely it was during the previous ice age, 15,000, 130,000 years ago. But that well overlaps the time period of Neanderthals, 45,000 to 200,000 years ago. I'll put a caveat in that. There's some papers published that claim Neanderthals go back 250 to 275,000 years ago. But in terms of a consensus date, it's 45 to 200,000 years ago. And last week I mentioned we have clear evidence that humans were in Southern Europe, Bulgaria in particular, 46,000 years ago. It's still not settled whether humans and Neanderthals ever came into contact with one another. Given the fact that the error bars on these dates, even with the carbon-14, are significant, carbon-14 dating is not that accurate when you get earlier than 40,000 years ago, it's quite possible humans and Neanderthals never met one another. If they did meet one another, they would have had to meet one another in southeastern Europe, possibly in the Levant, anywhere else. The dates indicate that they couldn't have had contact with one another. Again, it's unsettled. It could be, it may not be, we don't know. If they did overlap, they didn't overlap much in time. We're talking maybe 1,000 years overlap at most.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug was able to send his question back. Thank you. His second question is this. Do you think there will be a need for animals and plants in heaven or on the new earth? Also, will God still reside in heaven and on the new earth when things are ushered in? And will all the angels be on the new earth, or will they also be in heaven?
Well, we're asking questions where we got two chapters worth of content, Revelation 21 and 22. So there's a lot we don't know about the new creation. What Revelation 21 tells us, it's going to be a brand new creation, completely different from this universe. It's going to have different laws of physics. It's going to have different dimensions. The new creation will include a new earth. And evidently that new earth, whatever its dimensionality, is much, much larger than this earth. And also talks about a new Jerusalem that will sit on the new earth. And it talks about an angel measuring the dimensions of the city. And the city is measured with stadia. Stadia is a Roman length measure, roughly equal to our modern mile. And basically makes the point that this New Jerusalem is some kind of structure that is about 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high. However, it might be different dimensions of space than what we experience. But that sits on the new earth, indicating the new earth must be quite enormous. And given that it's a place without gravity, it's possible that this New Jerusalem is a massive apartment complex. You could have 1,000 stories in that building. I like 1,000 stories because that means I got to have a ski slope in my living room with a nice, 5,000-foot drop, for example. So, or you could have more. It all depends. But it does tell us it's a place where the angels will dwell too. It does say there will be no evil beings there. The demons will not be there. The humans that have rejected Christ will not be there. God sends them to a place that they want to go, a place where they'll have nothing to do with God. That's basically what hell is all about. It's a place God created for angels and humans that want nothing to do with them. He says, fine, I will not be there. You'll just be there with one another. And in my opinion, that explains why hell is as bad as it is. It's because of who is there. It's all these people who want nothing to do with God. But the new creation is a place where redeemed humans will dwell for the rest of eternity, along with the righteous angels. And we are told that we will have careers in the new creation. We'll be magistrates and rulers and teachers with Jesus in the new creation. So he's going to be delegating authority to us to rule, magistrate, and teach. And part of that is we're going to be ruling over the angels and teaching the angels. You say, how does that make sense? It makes sense in this context. We human beings experience the grace of God. The righteous angels only get to observe the grace of God. Paul tells us in his epistles, the angels are intently watching us to learn about this mystery of God's grace. But we get to experience it personally. And because we experience it personally, we'll actually be better educated about God's grace than the righteous angels. And that's one reason out of many why we'll be put in a position of teaching and instructing them.
Hugh, your timing is perfect. It's time for the show to end, and we made it through all the questions.
Let me just finish with this, though, because yeah. Doug actually asked, will there be plants and animals there?
Oh, yes.
Could be. We're told the tree of life will be there. And I think there could well be plants and animals, but it won't be the plants and animals that we have here on Earth. It's a place where everything is new. So whatever plants and animals are there are going to be way better and more enjoyable than the plants and animals that are here. But the Bible is quite silent on exactly what life forms will be there. But whatever life forms are there, we'll be ruling over them. And it does say that God will create. And so he's going to be creating something in the new creation. Exactly what, I don't know.
Why don't you go ahead and close us in prayer, Hugh, and thank you.
Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful planet we're existing on right now. There's no planet like it. Lord, this is a really special place that you created for us. And Father, I pray that we would give you appropriate credit for this magnificent, rewarding experience we have here on earth. And Lord, we're grateful that we are actually promised something that's going to make all the blessings and beauty of this planet seem like nothing in comparison. You've actually set us on a pathway where we can spend eternity with you in the new creation. And Father, I pray that you would give us time, each of us, to meditate on this new creation. And just what a glorious promise you have in store for us. And Father, help us to encourage one another with what we discover. And Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities to share with people that are not yet followers of Jesus Christ what they can look forward to too, if indeed they submit their life to the Creator of the universe and receive his generous offer of being fully redeemed from all of their desires and capabilities of sin and evil. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for everyone for joining us, and we will be with you next week.